Well, good evening, everyone. It's so good to see all of you here this evening. We have a good number of guests with us tonight from many different places, and so we're really thankful that you are here. We appreciate very much your interest in spiritual things that has brought you here this evening, and we want you to know that if there's any question that you have about the lesson that's being taught this evening, or any spiritual matter for that matter, if you would like to ask it, we'll be glad to entertain it. Do our very best to give you a Bible answer for a Bible question. If there's something that I say tonight that's not in harmony with the will of God, something that you find to be not taught in the Word of God, I would encourage you to say something to me about it, and we will take the time to open the Bible together and study so that we might be able to come to an understanding of what God would have us to say. Last night, we spent a good bit of time talking about the things that the Lord wanted us to do from a standpoint of looking at the church, really, and the danger of embracing denominationalism. We talked about some of the basic things that had to do with the church, with regard to the work of the church, the organization of the church, the worship of the church, and how some people are drifting away from what the Bible actually teaches with regard to these things. Tonight I want to approach a subject that is though I think equally as important, if not even more so, as we think about how that the ultimate goal of all of those things and the ultimate goal of studying the Word of God is that we might become like Jesus Christ. We might become a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We need to become like Jesus Christ because He is our perfect example of living. And the concept of an example is a pattern, if you will. Jesus becomes a pattern, His life becomes a pattern for our own life. And this is certainly everything that God wants of us. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Now that word conformed means having the same form as another, or being similar. So what God's designed for us through His Word is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. There are a lot of other passages that teach this same idea. For example, in the book of Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, the Bible tells us, "And put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." And so it's even as we are looking into a mirror, and there we see the face of Christ, and we are trying to conform our image into His own image. When Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, he said, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And verse 10 says, "And having put on the new self, who has been renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." And so, when we come to Christ, we put off that old self, that old man of sin, and we put on a new self. And the description of that new self in this passage is that we are renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so we are being put together in this image of Jesus Christ. And finally, one other passage in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Ephesus, said that in reference to your former manner of life, the way you used to live, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here he adds another thought in that this renewal takes place, first of all, in the mind. It comes from the mind. It comes from inside. It's a word that is very similar to the word transformed, or concept, very similar to the word transformed in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." That word transformed comes from the same Greek word from which we get our term metamorphosis. And it's the image of a caterpillar that weaves itself into a cocoon. And over a period of time, it is changed from the inside out. You don't make a beautiful butterfly by taking a caterpillar and pinning two wings on it. That transformation has to take place from within, and that change causes it to change into this beautiful creature, this butterfly. Same thing is true here. You lay aside the old self, and then you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. You are being transformed from the inside, and you put on the new self. And so the outside will follow the change on the inside, which he says, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so again, this new image here is created in the likeness of God. We become sharers or partakers in the divine nature. Now it is true that we cannot become like Jesus in every way, because he was both God and man at the same time. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. Now, since we are human and not divine, we can't become like him in this way. We can't become omniscient like Jesus was, because he knew all things. We cannot have the power and be omnipotent like Jesus was, because he could raise from the dead. We cannot be omnipresent and have our presence everywhere like Jesus could. He lived a perfect sinless life. We have him as a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. It is amazing that Jesus never said or did anything, not even a thought, that was wrong. None of us can say that, can we? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even as Christians, we still, even though we have been transformed into this new image, there are going to be times when we're going to tarnish that image, and we're going to sin, and we're going to fall. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So while hopefully, and we may talk about this a little bit more in a minute, while hopefully sin is going to be something in our past, and certainly not something that is going to be in our lives continually, hopefully we can overcome the problem of sin, but never perfectly, because we're always going to find those times when we yield to temptation. But having said all this, God still wants us to become as much like Jesus as we possibly can in every way we can. He wants to see Jesus' life and character reflected in us. So the question is, what is Jesus' life like? What qualities did Jesus have that we need in our own? And for this, we have to go to the Gospels. Now, I do want to remind you that 1 Corinthians 14:37 says that Paul is writing, and he says, "The things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." So even though they're not in red, when you read those words in black in the epistles, those are the words of Jesus Christ and mean just as much as though Jesus himself would have said them. But having said that, we look to the life of Christ, and the Bible gives us three wonderful stories of the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we observe that from these books what Jesus was like and how his life needs to be reflected in our own. So let me take the time to go through the Gospels and just pick out some things that I think are really important for us to know as we want to become like Jesus Christ. What does it mean then when we want to become like Jesus Christ? I want to suggest to you that we're going to have to become a servant like he was. Jesus came into this world to save. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus served people in a lot of different ways. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He taught the multitudes. Even when he was tired and hungry and felt the need for rest and relaxation, he washed the dirty feet of proud disciples. He died for sinners, according to the very text that we read a moment ago. He gave himself a ransom for many. And so if we want to really be like Jesus, if when God looks down from heaven and he looks into our lives, what he needs to see is people who are servants. To be like Jesus, that's exactly how we're going to have to be. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul told the Galatians, "Through love, serve one another." And that's the way we should conduct our lives. So let me ask, are you a servant like Jesus? When God looks down from his throne on high, does he see in you a servant? To be like Jesus, we're going to have to love everyone. We remember, of course, what's called the golden text of the Bible in John chapter 3 and verse 16, where John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that truly is called the golden text of the Bible, isn't it? Because it speaks of God's love, the love of God that would send his Son into the world. And we see that love reflected in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved the Pharisees, even though they criticized him. Jesus Christ loved Judas, even though he betrayed him. Jesus Christ loved Peter, even though Peter denied him. Jesus Christ loved the Sanhedrin court, even though they're the ones who condemned him to death. Jesus loved the Roman soldiers who mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and drove those nails through his wrist and his feet. Jesus loved Saul of Tarsus, who held the coats of those that stoned Stephen, and who persecuted the church. And most importantly, Jesus loves me and you. In the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said, and it's kind of interesting that as Paul is writing these words as the one who held the coats of those that stoned Stephen and persecuted the early church, he said, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so, to be like Christ, we've got to love everyone. And that's important for us. In Romans 13, in verse 8, the Bible says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then it would go on in verse 10 to say that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we've got to ask, do you love as Jesus loved? And are you demonstrating that love in practical ways? You see, it's not enough just to claim love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Let all that you do be done in love." So love is something that is demonstrated in action. My wife and I just celebrated 49 years of wedded bliss. We've been together for so many years. And I remember through the years, as I would be a little bit less than what I ought to be, I sometimes would remind her that I love you. And then she would say, "Jim, don't tell me that you love me. Show me that you love me." I'm sure you men have never heard that before in your life. Now here's the thing. Here's what is true. If we love one another, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, if we love those who maybe even are our enemies, that means that we're going to show it, we're going to demonstrate it by the actions of our lives. And if we're not demonstrating it by our actions, then our claims to love people, our claims to love one another, seems very hollow to me. To be like Christ, you have to possess compassion for the hurting and the helpless. One of my favorite passages in the gospel is from Matthew chapter 9, and if you'll turn there with me and read with me, maybe it will become your favorite if it's not already. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, we learn that Jesus was going through all Samaria and Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So here's Jesus going through all the cities and villages of Galilee, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of God, and he's healing as he's doing so. And he looks at these people because they look like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion for them. Our word compassion is a very interesting word. It comes from a combination of two Latin words, com, which means with, and patai, which means to feel. It's to feel with. That's what it means to have compassion. Defined in English, it's defined as being consciously sympathetic of another person's trouble and suffering, and then showing it by doing something, doing whatever you can do to help them. And so here you see someone in a troubled situation. And maybe you think, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." It's a very difficult situation. You know that they are hurting. You know that they are in trouble, and you hurt for them. It's not enough just to feel that. Compassion motivates us to do something to alleviate that suffering. Jesus had compassion for those who were around him, and he was moved to help them. If they needed leadership, he told his disciples to pray that the Lord of harvest would send out workers into his harvest, according to verse 38 of the text that we just read. So if they need leadership, you go and you be a leader among them. But in addition to that, he healed their sick and the suffering. You know, sometimes we talk about the miracles of Jesus and we say that those miracles prove that he was the Son of God. Now, that is true. There's no doubt about that. But I'm not sure that Jesus went about, when he saw somebody hurting, I'm not sure he went about thinking, well, I need to prove that I'm the Son of God, so I'm going to heal that person or help them in some way. Rather, what happened is he felt for them in their sickness and in their suffering. And out of that compassion for them, he did what he could do and he healed them. Now, that doesn't mean that he healed everybody. And it did prove that he was the Son of God because nobody else could do what he did. But he did it out of the motivation of compassion. Out of compassion, he fed the 4,000. Out of his compassion, he comforted the sorrowing, like he raised the widow of Nain's son. It's interesting to go through the New Testament, the Gospels, and see how many times the word compassion is used as it relates to Jesus. He taught the multitudes who were lost in sin, and he taught them because of his compassion. So to be like Jesus, if we're going to show compassion to the hurting and the helpless, we're going to have to be compassionate like he was. Peter worded this way in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, and that's our word, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So I want you to live in harmony with one another. I want you to be sympathetic or compassionate. That's the kind of person I want you to be. And so you've got to ask the question, if I want to be like Jesus, am I becoming a servant? If I want to be like Jesus, do I love everyone? Do I have a sense of compassion toward those people that are around me? To be like Jesus, I've got to want to save sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. According to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus spent so much time with sinners. He explained that in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, let me just stop right there and say this. Do you think that Jesus was associating with these people just because he felt like that they were the most savory people to be around? I doubt that very seriously. I doubt it very seriously. Because not only were the tax collectors there who were hated by just about everybody else, and Jesus knew that by associating with them, other people would judge him harshly as a result of that. But there are also these people called sinners. Now, what sin they were guilty of committing, I don't know, but specifically in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were the kind of people that Jesus should never be around. They would never be around them, and Jesus should never be around them at all. Why then did he do that? Why was he around them? He continues, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus' disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Of course, the implication is that he should not be. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The point is, those Pharisees didn't think they needed Jesus. And so Jesus' mission was not to those who thought they didn't need him. Jesus' mission was to those who knew they needed him. The tax collectors and the sinners. Now, he would help the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he could, but he was there to save those he could save. He talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in the heat of the day. When he was hot and tired and thirsty, he taught the multitudes when he badly needed rest and relaxation. Now, what I want to say is that to be like Jesus, we've got to have that same passion for lost souls. The Apostle Paul, I think, is a great illustration of this. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Think about that. Here is how I feel. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's not saying that he wished he could be separated from Christ. He's saying, if I could be separated from Christ that they might live, that might be another matter. That's how deeply he felt for his brothers in Christ. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. So we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we have this passion for lost souls? Do we have compassion for those who are outside of Jesus Christ? Do we want to save sinners like he did? To be like Jesus, I want to suggest to you that we've got to be devoted to prayer. Nothing was more characteristic of Jesus' life than his constant attention to prayer. It's pretty easy to overlook if we're not careful. But if you begin to look at those times in which Jesus prayed, he was praying when he was baptized by John the Baptist. That's something that I overlooked for a long time. But he was praying when that event took place. He prayed before he fed the multitude. In the book of John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 15 when he fed the 4,000. He prayed. He prayed when he was transfigured on the mountain in Luke 9. He prayed when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22. He was praying while he hung upon the cross. He certainly practiced what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount about praying for his enemies. In fact, Jesus died with a prayer on his lips, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Are we devoted to prayer like Jesus was? Do we have that kind of a prayer life? And so, to be like Jesus, this is what has to transpire in our lives. To be like Jesus, we've got to be committed to the Father's work. Jesus came into this world to do the Father's work, and this is evidenced through a lot of the things that he said. In John chapter 4, he says something very interesting to me. When he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Food is very important to us. We know that it sustains life, and in most of our cases it does a whole lot more than that. We are able to be very healthy based on the food that we put into our bodies. Sustenance means a lot. We get hungry. We'll do almost anything in order to be able to assuage that hunger, right? Jesus said, "My food, my very sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me." Can you say that's your attitude about doing the will of God? That you live by doing the will of God? That you are so absorbed in it that it is your sustenance every day? Of course, that's a figure of speech. But it's a very important figure of speech. He put a sense of urgency to that work in John chapter 9 and verse 4 when he said, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work." Of recent, we brought in a second preacher at South Coleman a little bit over a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago. And there were people who were constantly asking me, "Does this mean that you're going to retire?" Well, here's the thing about old preachers. Old preachers don't retire. They just kind of fade away. That's what happens to us. But there's no thought of retiring in my body. Now, it may be that one of these days I can't put two syllables together, and you may think that you don't want me to preach for you, but that's just sometimes the way that it may be. But I'm going to preach as long as there's breath in my body. I just am. It's who I am. Okay? There is a sense of urgency that I think should be in all of us. It's more than just, I think my determination to continue to preach is more about the importance of preaching than anything else. But there is a sense of urgency because there is a time that is going to come when I'm not going to be able to preach. I understand that. I know that. It may be after I have breathed life's final breath. So there is work that needs to be done, and we need to do it while we have time to do it. In John 17 and verse 14, Jesus said another thing, in verse 4 rather. He said, "I glorified you on the earth," as he prays, "having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Can you imagine a greater statement of satisfaction with regard to Jesus and his own work than that one? When he looks to the Father and he prays and he says, "I have accomplished what you have wanted me to do." I don't know that I'll ever be able to say what Jesus said for a lot of reasons. But I know this. I know that to be like Jesus, I've got to have the same commitment to the work that he had. Do we find our sustenance in doing the Father's will? Do we feel that sense of urgency in completing his work? Are we committed to the work like Jesus was? Are we like Jesus in this regard? To be like Jesus, we need to be committed to the Father's word. Jesus came to this world to preach and teach his Father's word. And he was a relentless teacher. That's the way I like to describe Jesus. He was the master teacher with regard to the quality of his teaching. But regard to the quantity of his teaching, he was a relentless teacher. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, at the very beginning of his ministry, I want you to think about this. The text says that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. Going throughout all of Galilee. You know, he wasn't driving in a nice Toyota. He wasn't driving in a nice Subaru or whatever kind of car you drive. He walked everywhere he went unless he had the opportunity to get in a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee or maybe ride a donkey from time to time. Travel then was much different than it was now. There's a lot of effort that was required to do what he did. In Matthew chapter 9 that we read just a few moments ago, I want us to look as he was in his later ministry. I want to look at verse 35 again, where this text tells us that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. All of their cities, all of their villages. In Luke 23 and verse 5, his opponents charged him, "He stirs up the people teaching all over Judea." You get the idea that everywhere they looked, they saw Jesus. That he was everywhere. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." And so that's why I'm here, to do the teaching that he wants me to do. I have made 9 or 10 trips to Kazakhstan, Ukraine. Mariupol, Ukraine, actually, was our point of destiny, and you know that name from the news if you listen. And when I see those cities that are bombed, I'm thinking places where I have stayed and people that I've stayed with and that I've talked to. And that's hard. But what I want to tell you is that when you get on a plane and you go, in Kazakhstan's case, you fly 26 hours to get there. You get there and you're tired. And you don't get over that tiredness. You just, once you get there, you may get a few hours sleep and then you're on the ground and you're teaching. And the next night when you go to bed, nobody has to tell you to go to sleep because you're wore out. And you do that for weeks on end and you're tired. And I'll tell you, you know, when you get on a plane and you come from Alabama to Idaho, you get here, you're tired. And it takes a while for you to kind of get adjusted, even though it's only 2 hours of time difference here. Sometimes it's wearisome. You get tired, especially your body as old as mine is. You get tired. When I read of what Jesus did, what I have done through the years cannot compare. Because he was all the time teaching. And sometimes there were so many people around them that they would touch him. Everywhere he went, there was people he was just having to crowd through a crowd of people. And that's exhausting. But that's what Jesus did because he was committed to the Father's word. And then we can ask it a little bit differently. When it comes to being committed to the Father's word, do you want everything that Jesus said? Do you want to hear everything that Jesus said? Do you want book, chapter, and verse for everything you believe and practice? Because there's a lot of people that don't. There's a lot of people that want to serve Jesus the way they want to serve Jesus rather than the way he says, rather than following his plan. Are you committed to the word of Jesus? Now here's the thing. If we want to be like Jesus, we've got to be committed to the word of Jesus. If we want to be like Jesus, We've got to be willing to challenge the traditions of men. You know, Jesus repeatedly locked horns with the Pharisees over their traditions. They criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, not just once, not just twice, but at least six times. They criticized Jesus' disciples for eating with unwashing hands. They criticized Jesus' disciples for not fasting like everyone else did. But Jesus refused to be bound by their man-made traditions, and he condemned them. If it was a matter of keeping the law of Moses, he was going to keep the law of Moses. But his attitude toward the Pharisees was, if you think I'm going to keep your human traditions, then you've got another thing coming. He didn't stop healing on the Sabbath day. He didn't participate in their ceremonial washings. He rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocritical dealing with their traditions. He didn't worry about offended them. On one occasion, one of his disciples said, Lord, do you not know that you have offended them? And that never changed Jesus. He didn't move at all. So to be like Jesus, we've got to courageously challenge the traditions of men. The doctrines that many of our religious friends practice every day in the name of Jesus Christ. If we're going to be like Jesus, we dare not stop. We must start and then we dare not stop. So do we challenge the traditions of men? I'm talking about learning to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus, we've got to do like Jesus. To be like Jesus, we have to be patient with those that are in sin. Jesus was the epitome of patience and long-suffering. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. Now, you know, we look out at the world around us, don't we? And we think, my, what a difficult world it is that we live in. And our world is given over wholly to evil. We feel that way because of the things that we see happening, not across the country, but maybe even in our own communities. We see things happening, and we know that they are evil. My sensibilities as a guy from the Black Belt, Bible Belt of Alabama, was wounded when I come through Pullman here and saw these advertisements for cannabis. I thought to myself, I've never seen anything like that. That's just off the charts. It's not that I don't know of people who have used marijuana, but to see it legally here advertised, that's something different. And the thing that I want us to see, though, is that if we think that Jesus did not have to be patient with those tax gatherers and sinners, maybe we are surprising ourselves. Maybe we don't really know what Jesus had to face. Pardon me, my phone just went off and I want to turn it off. I tell people not to do that, and that's my son. He ought to know better. But anyway, Jesus was patient with these tax collectors. Jesus was patient with these sinners. In addition to that, he had to put up with an awful lot from his disciples. You know, sometimes it just didn't seem like his disciples would get it. It just didn't seem like that they were understanding and could see what he was trying to do. So to be like Jesus, we've got to be patient with those in sin. We've got to understand the truth. We've got to know that understanding the truth seldom takes place in other people as quickly as we would like. You know, I can get up and I can preach something is true, and I can urge people to obey it and obey it immediately. But, you know, sometimes people just don't get that truth as quickly as I think they ought to. But then I look at myself and I think to myself, I didn't get it that quickly either. And so what I have to do is be patient as we nurture people to come to the same understanding of the truth that we do. Waiting for people, in addition to find the fortitude to change, even sacrifice, often takes time. Because once you persuade someone that of what they need to do, then you've got to persuade them to do it. And they've got to muster up the courage sometimes to go against family and friends in order to be able to obey the gospel and do the things that they need to do. So I've got to be patient with them. Encouraging, yes. I need to continue to teach, yes. But I need to be patient as well. Jesus was. So we ask ourselves, do you have the steadfast and determined patience that Jesus had. If we're going to be like Jesus, you see, we've got to be committed to the Father's work. We've got to be committed to the Father's word. We've got to be committed to challenging the tradition of men. And we've got to be committed to being patient with those who are around us. To be like Jesus, if we really want to be like Him, we also have to hate sin. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, there was a man in the synagogue that was brought, and he had a withered hand. And the Bible says there were people just waiting to criticize Jesus for doing something with this man on the Sabbath day. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, and looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. When you think about Jesus' feelings here, here are those who should have received him and received his word about to criticize him for what he was going to do in healing this man with a withered hand. And Jesus was upset by that. He was angered, according to our text. But it was more than just anger. It was anger coupled with grief. And all of it was because of the sin of the people that were around him. Now again, we've got to ask the question, do we react that way to sin? Do we sin that way? Or do we see sin that way? I'm afraid sometimes that we become so desensitized to sin that it doesn't mean much to us anymore. We just say, oh, that's the way that the world is, or that's the way that people is, or sometimes my brethren are going to act that way. And we just go on and are not angered by it. We are not grieved by it, but we need to be. On two different occasions, first of all, in the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then at the end of his ministry in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus deliberately cleansed the temple. And he cleansed the temple because he was upset with their having taken the Lord's house, the house of prayer, and turned it into a robber's den. That was the way that he felt about what they were doing, and that's why he did it. So when Paul comes to us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 and says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good, let's not tone that word down. Let's not overlook that word abhor. We are to abhor evil. That's the way we're supposed to feel about the sin that is around us. Does that describe your attitude towards sin? Does that describe your feeling toward those who are guilty of sin? To be like Jesus, in addition, we may have to endure mistreatment and persecution. You know, Jesus was grievously and repeatedly mistreated. He was repeatedly criticized by the Pharisees. He was rejected by the multitudes. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was betrayed by Judas. He was denied by Peter. He was falsely accused by the high priest. He was mocked, he was spat upon, he was scourged, he was crucified by the Roman soldiers. And he was ridiculed and he was reviled by those who stood around him. And we think that'll never happen to us. You know, years ago I thought that, you know, one of these days our children, grandchildren, particularly my grandchildren, may have to face persecution. And the older that I've gotten and the more our world has changed recently, I've thought to myself, you know, it may not be my grandchildren, it may be my children. And I thought, you know, I'd die before all this would happen. I don't know if that's the case anymore. It may be that each one of us have to face severe persecution because of our faith. And I'll tell you, I don't know if people have the character to undergo persecution. We barely had the character to deal with COVID. We barely had, in some cases we didn't, you're right. We didn't have the character to deal with it. What's going to happen if real persecution takes place? What's going to happen if that comes about? Jesus said, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now the truth of the matter is that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 could even allude to today's, like we've experienced in the past, where we were persecuted, but it may have been a rather subtle persecution. But now it's getting to the point where it's not so subtle, and there could be real suffering to come. To be like Jesus, this is something you have to learn to live with and even find joy in. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And now my question is, are you willing to bear that cross? Are you willing to bear that cross? To be like Jesus, you've got to work to live a sinless life. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He never said, did, or thought anything that was wrong or wicked. We've already said that. We're not going to be exactly like Jesus in this regard because we have sinned. We've already messed that up. Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what this means is that we can work our hardest to reach that goal. As we mature in Christ, sin can have less of an impact on our lives. I get really concerned when I hear people say, well, you know, we sin every day. Really? Mature Christians? Sin every day? I'm going to tell you that if we sin every day, we need to grow up. If that sin is something that is a constant in our lives, there's something wrong. I'm not saying you're going to live above sin, do you understand? But I'm saying you're going to have to turn from the sin in your life and stop it. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Sin ought to be, or at least it ought to become, the exception in the life of the Christian and not the rule. Well, we've come to think that we just sin all the time. Really? I think it's more an excuse for sinning than it is a realization that we should stop sinning in our lives. Now, we began this lesson with a statement of Paul that God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. To do this, we've got to go through the process that was described by Paul that we mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I want to remind you of that. When he said, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Looking at Jesus, constantly looking at Jesus, we become more and more like Him. It has been said that you become like those that you admire. And you really do. You take on their attributes, their character if you admire them. If we really love and admire Jesus Christ, we're going to take on His characteristics. We look into that mirror. As we mature, we're going to be able to look more and more like Jesus. And so that raises the question, do you look like Jesus? As we have described Him tonight, as He is described in the gospel, and we've just touched the hem of the garment, do you look like Him? Are you becoming a sharer in the divine nature? There's a hymn that we sometimes sing that I think is so beautiful in its words particularly. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all His wonderful passion and purity. May His Spirit divine all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When somebody has been so unkind to you, some word spoken that pierces you through and through, think of Him, meek and mild, spat upon, and reviled. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. From the dawn of the morning to close of day, an example in deeds and in all you say, lay your gifts at His feet. Ever strive to keep sweet. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. I couldn't word it any better. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. There may be someone here this evening that has yet to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned. You have the opportunity to obey the gospel this evening. We'll be glad to help you in every way that we can. And it may be that you have not been reflecting Jesus in your life and you need to confess your sin. What better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus? Won't you come while we stand together and while we sing?